Joshua chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 18 for this morning's message. Say that it's always a privilege to come here to Hope Reformed Baptist Church. Many of you do know, some may not, but I'm going to turn the mic on. It's always a very special time for me to come to Hope Reformed Baptist Church, particularly having been born and raised on Long Island. I get to have some bagels and now some pizza after the service. but also having my parents leave me at the age of 13 and being fatherless, and then coming to meet and embrace Pastor Rich Jensen. He has become a spiritual father to me, and so it's always a privilege to know that there's a church that's getting fed solid food in a spirit of love. So I really haven't come to give you anything new. I hope to reiterate to you perhaps some old truths that can encourage your soul. So allow me to do so, particularly from Joshua chapter 4, starting in verse 8, as we look through verse 18. Joshua chapter 4, starting in verse 8. It says, "Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. For the priests who carried the Ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed." I see what you meant now, Shane. Maybe that'll be better for you. We'll try. In verse 11, "And when all the people had finished crossing the Ark of the Lord, and the priests crossed before the people, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him, just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Command the priests who carry the Ark of the Testimony that they come up from the Jordan.' So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, 'Come up from the Jordan.' And it came about, when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks as before." Dear Father in heaven, we're very thankful and privileged to come before you, before your very throne of grace, having your word opened to our eyes. But Father, we recognize that it can only be opened up to our spiritual ears, to our hearts, and thus ultimately our lives, by the supernatural power and working ability of your Holy Spirit. Would you be pleased, Father, to do so this hour? Open our hearts. We may understand and comprehend your truth, that it may touch and change our lives. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated with your Bibles open as we look together at the Word of God. The Lord had just administered this great miracle of parting the Jordan River so that the Israelites would have a safe entering into the long-expected promised land of Canaan. I think it is worthy to note that in the midst of this great miracle, there is perhaps other smaller miracles that could otherwise become overlooked if we're not careful. We have been told repeatedly that all Israel passed over this Jordan. Now, granted, you understand that there were some women and children from the 2.5 tribes that did not cross because they already received their inheritance. But allow me to give you some figures so that you can get a rough idea as to how many people actually crossed on this day in such a short period, probably about 8 to 10 hours. In Numbers chapter 26, verse 51, you don't have to turn there, but it tells us that just before crossing the Jordan, the numbers of the Israel's fighting men were 601,730. Now, if we suppose that each man was married, their number would double to about 1,200,000. If each family had at least one child, the number would climb to 1,805,000. Now, adding the Levites that were told in Numbers 26:62, they numbered about 23,000. And the 33,000 captives taken from the Midianites were very close to about 2 million people crossing this river in one day. Not to mention their animals, which they had about 800,000 from the Midianites alone. So it's probably about 2 million people and probably about 3 to 4 million animals crossing in one day a river. Just imagine the rushing scene of a few hundred Black Friday shoppers. And compare that with these 2 million people and a few million animals crossing the banks of the Jordan River in the manner of verse 10. Notice with me. It says, "And the people hurried and crossed over." I would like to propose to you that it was a miracle that the waters were stopped, but it was also a miracle that all the people crossed in one day, and it was also a miracle that no one got trampled to death in the crossing. Now, for our time in the Word today, as we look at this most blessed event in sacred history, I would like for us to focus on some specific aspects of this miraculous crossing, particularly that of the priests and how they are to be commended. The priests and how they are to be commended. First and foremost, for their faith. In chapter 3, verse 13, we're told that they entered the water while the water was still overflowing its banks, while it was impossible by sight to get across. By faith, they entered into the water. You've heard of that illustration. I think Billy Graham, you used it very often, about the tightrope walker over the Niagara Falls. And he walked over several times, and then he told his audience, you know, "Do you believe I can do it with a wheelbarrow full of bricks?" And went back and forth. And then he told the audience, "Do you believe I can do it with a wheelbarrow with a man in it?" And of course, everybody said yes, they believed it, but nobody wanted to get in the wheelbarrow to try it out. So what I'm saying is that these priests exhibited great faith. They took off their shoes and entered the water believing that those waters would part. So by faith they entered the water, but they also believed that the Lord would continue to hold back the rushing water, as our text tells us that they stood in the middle until all these 2 million people crossed all day. They stood in the middle as the Lord already parted the water. And the Bible says that the water was stood in a heap like a great wall. So what I'm saying is that by faith they entered the water, and by faith they stood in the middle of it and endured it all until all were crossed, until they were commanded and obedient to exit the other side. And I think we see in the Scriptures that Peter failed where these priests prevailed by faith. You remember Peter, the example of his faith when he was allowed to get out from the boat and to step on the water? And by faith, to Peter's credit, he stepped out on the water and was enabled to stand by faith. But then you know the story. He began to look around at the waves, and his faith got weak and frail, and it failed, you see. And he began to sink. you say. So what I'm trying to say to you and I is that these priests are to be commended. Not only did they start well, but they endured well to the very end. By faith they entered, and by faith they remained in the middle on firm ground by faith. Isn't that how the Bible describes the Christian life? As you and I are called to walk not by sight, but by faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians verse 7 of chapter 5, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." So we should observe here that true faith is evidenced by the manner in which we walk. In other words, are we enabled by faith to enter the river? And then you and I that have already entered the river and are about our crossing, how are we standing up? When you see that big wall of water, do you accept that God did a miraculous thing by opening it up, allowing us to enter into the Christian life, but now it's that same grace, that same providence, that same mercy that keeps that water back from crushing us? And He'll see us safely through, you see. So we enter the Christian life by faith, and we're told to continue to live it and walk in it by that same faith. But we don't always do it, do we? The Apostle Paul reiterates this principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, when he says, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore also we speak. So there's evidence to our faith, isn't there? By the way we walk, by what we do, by the manner in which we live. So the priests believed, therefore they stepped into the Jordan as it was overflowing its banks. And the priests believed, therefore they remained in the middle till all Israel passed. You see where I'm going? The application is what you and I believe is meant to and should affect the way we live. Many of us are familiar with the story of Jeffrey Dahmer, the multi-murderer that not only killed his victims, but very morbidly sought to eat his victims. And it's interesting because some of you probably might have seen, I think it was on 2020 when they did an interview as he was on death row, and he had a professed conversion to Christ. And he was sharing his testimony and his experience of salvation, and that he's been set free from the guilt, but he's willing to face his crime and punishment for it. But he went on to say something that's pretty profound about faith and how what we believe will affect the way we live. And he described his upbringing as a secular evolutionist, how he was taught in the public school system to believe in the reality of evolution. In other words, human beings aren't any different from monkeys. We're just a type of a part of the animal kingdom. And he went on to describe how he, as a young boy, would like hunting. He went in the woods and began to kill animals. And what he would do with the animals that he killed, he would mutilate them, cut them up, and eat them. And therefore, in his rational thought, because he believed, because he was taught that humans are merely animals. So he rationalized this ability to kill humans, cut them up, and eat them. You see what I'm saying? What we believe will affect the way we live. James chapter 2, verse 18 tells us that I can show you my faith by my works. What we believe will affect the way we live. Another application particularly is something is very wrong with the one that professes to be a Christian, but they never stepped into the river of discipleship and worship, koinonia, sweet fellowship with the Spirit of God. There is a dangerous tendency for some to detach their Christianity from the necessity of, number one, knowing what Jesus actually taught by reading the Bible, and number two, actually seeking to follow Christ and live a life the way that He has set down for His followers in His Word. The priests, my friends, are to be commended for their faith, but their faith must not be detached from their obedience. As you read all throughout these texts, you'll find that the priests were submissive to the commands of Joshua, to the commands of Moses, and ultimately to the commands of God. And so they are to be commended for their faith, from entering the water, from remaining in the water at the command of Joshua, and they also to be commended for their obedience. We see that they remained here, as we read already, and until verse 17, Joshua commanded the priest, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." And then the priest obeyed and came up. They were obedient. They believed. They walked by faith. But they also lived by obedience. The application for you and I is that it's one thing to enter the Christian life by faith, but that faith requires a submissive obedience to the commands of the Lord as revealed through His Word and through the servants of His Word. As Jesus said so eloquently, "If you love me, if you really believe and you love me, then you'll keep my commandments." You'll be you'll have a submissive heart to obey. You'll also be commended for their patience. I recently went into Costco, and as soon as I saw the long lines, I just walked out. We tend to be very impatient. I'll speak for myself. I don't know about you, but we tend to be very impatient people, don't we? Now, these priests not only had to stand themselves for an entire day of 8 hours, but they had to hold up the Ark of the Covenant. Now, think about it. It's not made of cardboard and styrofoam. They also had to stand still and patiently wait for all Israel to pass. We already talked about 2 million people, let alone probably a couple million animals. Just picture the valiant warriors first, the 40,000, then the young men, then the children, perhaps the aged and the infirmed. Some maybe had to be carried. And there's the priest in the middle of it all, holding up the ark all day, until all passed safely across. Very patient men. These priests are to be commended for their patience. Through it all, they did not sit, and they didn't faint. There's a good word. You and I have a tendency, don't we, who walk by faith, and we get into the middle of the river, and we're holding it up, and then we get tired, right? And I think this is why the apostle tells us in Galatians 6:9 and also 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 13, do not grow weary in well doing. You and I that are seeking to live the Christian life and to walk by faith and to do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith, we're seeking to be patient and to endure. And the tendency is to grow weary. But we must not. We must resist that. We must be strong in the Lord. We must be patient, just like these priests. We must be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, despite how difficult it may be. And I think also we should observe how the presence of the Lord Himself can bring much contentment and that enduring strength that we need even in the midst of adversity. You know, what was the epitome of the Ark of the Covenant? The presence of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of God remaining in there, you say. So the application is really more of a question for you and I. How are we standing in grace? Are you tired? Welcome to the club. Are you weary? Do not grow weary. Don't give up. Don't become depressed and discouraged. Be strong in the Lord. You know, the Bible says that when we are weak, then we're strong, isn't it? So recognize your own inability, but recognize the ability of Christ and draw strength from Him. And I got to tell you, particularly not just a relationship with Him, but a relationship of joy with Him. It's easy for you and I to get discouraged in our own lives as we struggle with sin, as we look around us, perhaps in the church, in the world. But the Bible talks about joy being our strength. And not some joy from a secular movie or a carnival, but the joy of the Lord. You, my dear Christian friend, find your joy in Christ, and you will find strength to be patient and to endure. We do not stand alone, and when our patience is tried, we need to reflect back upon the enabling grace and trust in that grace to be sufficient for all of us. They also are to be commended for their humility. Now here they are standing in the middle of the river as all the people pass by. Don't forget, these are priests of the Most High God. They serve the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. They're carrying a golden ark with golden cherubim and seraphim. They're carrying a copy of the actual Ten Commandments that the Lord wrote with His own fingers. They're carrying Aaron's rod that budded. They're carrying the golden jar of manna. But you see, all that gold and glitter and grandeur did not make them too holy to stand for a whole day in the muck and mire of a riverbed. All those animals, probably wasn't such a polite smell, by the way. Humility. Why are they doing it? For God and for all of God's people to help them cross safely, you see. Isn't that the epitome of the humility of the Lord Jesus in Philippians 2? And He humbled Himself and took on the form of a servant. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. That's humility. That's what these priests were about. Serving the Lord involves serving others. And what a source of encouragement these priests were to the people of God as they stood firm as sparkling examples of being faithful, being patient, being humble, and being obedient to the Lord. The priests are to be commended. But let us move on to the people. I'd like to focus on the people now. The people that crossed, the Israelites themselves. We pointed out already in verse 10, it says that the people hurried and crossed the Jordan. And I would like to propose to you three reasons. By the way, the same word for hasted or hurried is used in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 48, to describe what David did. Listen to what the verse says. It said, David hasted and ran towards the army of the Philistines. These people were running across. A very fast jog, if you will. Well, let me propose to you three possible reasons why they hurried and ran fast across the Jordan. First one, perhaps because Joshua commanded them to hurry. Don't be slothful in your Christian walk. You know, speedily obey, despite your understanding of your own will. Thus, the application for you and I would be that we should be quick and willing and ready to speedily obey the commands of our spiritual leaders. But there's another reason why perhaps these people made such haste to hurry and run across the Jordan. And it might not be as good as the first. Perhaps it was because of doubt, fear, and unbelief. Maybe they didn't have the great faith as the priests, as the priests stood firmly and patiently in faith, seeing the wall of water and saying, He's the one who rolled up the water, and He's going to keep it rolled up and make sure that I safely enter the other side. Maybe some of these folks had not faith at all. Maybe at best their faith was very weak. And so they saw the waters part, and they entered into it, but then they began to look at the wall and saying, I don't know, that thing could fall down any second. Let's get across before it does, you say. Doubt, fear, and unbelief, more commonly described in the Scriptures as worry. You see where I'm going? You and I are called to walk a walk of faith. And the reality is, we entered it by faith. That's the only way to enter the Christian life. But then when we're in this crossing, you and I have a tendency to not walk by faith, but by sight. And we see that wall and we begin to doubt the sovereign protection of God, God's almighty hand of grace. And then we begin to worry, right? You know, it's interesting because the command to for us to be anxious, that command is not for the secular unbelievers. That's to Christians. Born-again Christians can be anxious, right? We can be overcome by worry. It'll affect our health. It'll affect our relationships with God, with one another. And that's why the Bible tells us to be anxious for nothing. Don't let worry rob you of your joy in the Lord, which is your strength. But rather, the Scriptures tell us to cast all of our anxiety, because Christians do have anxiety. You and I do have a lot of worries. And most all of them are unwarranted. God freely gave us His Son, and now how much more is He not going to freely give us all things and take care of us to the very end? And so these folks might have had doubt, fear, and unbelief. We would do well, as the man and that responded to the Lord in Mark 9:24, "I believe, Lord, help thou mine unbelief." So perhaps you're in the midst of some river and you're running through it. The Lord perhaps would have you to slow down and savor the moment. Can you imagine what they're experiencing in the history of mankind? Crossing the Jordan. Seeing this miraculous wall of water. I mean, people travel all the way, all over, many miles, many days, many hours, to see great things. The Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, you know, to witness great events, the inauguration of President Obama. And here these folks are amidst a great event in history. And they're running across away from it. People would pay to be there to see it. Slow down and enjoy the miraculous things that God is doing in your life today. Don't be afraid of it. Trust in the Lord. Don't walk by sight. Walk by faith and slow down. But there's another reason, perhaps, why they hurried and made haste and ran across the Jordan to get to the other side. And I think this is perhaps the most accurate or the most profound reason. Perhaps it was because they were so excited to get to the promised land. They just couldn't wait. They heard about it for years. And it's finally coming to pass. You know, it's kind of like taking the kids to Disney and you're in the parking lot and they can't wait to get in, you see. They were tired of that wilderness life. Aren't you tired of it? What's your view right now, your expectancy of going to glory? Of entering, finally, for the first time, getting through those pearly gates. You're tired of the wilderness life. Tired of eating all that quail. Tired of all that manna. They longed for the milk and honey. Are you excited about entering heaven? Or are you just tired of hearing about it? I'm afraid that some people are so attached to this world that a departure from their dwelling place on earth in the here and now would probably be like an eternal conscious punishment. And even some Christians. How much thought do you give to your future celestial city? Where ultimately is your citizenship? You eagerly wait for your mansion in glory and to walk the streets of gold? Are you looking forward to Revelation 21:4, where being in a state and place where there's no more sin? No more death. And ultimately to be with Christ and to see Him as He is and to be like Him. Is that not why the Apostle Paul can say, "For me to die, that's gain. I can't wait to go. It's more needful for you that I stick around. But I can't wait to go." My dear friend, let us not hold on to the things of this world, but let us press onward and set our affections on things above, on heaven and glory. I'd like to focus also on the 2.5 tribes of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh. Notice in verse 12, and how they are to be commended. It said, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array. Verse 13, about 40,000, equipped for war, crossed for the purpose of battle. As we look and consider this 2.5 tribes, I think they are also to be commended, particularly for being faithful to their word. I hope you understand the context of why these 2.5 tribes are there. They're not looking for their inheritance. They already got it. So we must ask ourselves, why are they there? Because they promised to be there to fight for their brothers. That's why they're there. Their brothers need them. There's a battle, there's a war, and they are needed to help fight. The application for you and I is we should have a proper regard for other Christians. There's one shepherd, one flock, and one family of God, and we are united. God has grafted us into the same vine, the same body. You and I are different members, but the same body. We're attached. And we should have concern for one another. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us that the hand shouldn't say to the foot, I have no need of you. And how many times have you seen that attitude reflected in other brothers and sisters in Christ? I have no need for you. I don't care about you. You got your own battle to fight. I'm not going to help you. Am I my brother's keeper? So you and I that have entered into the rest of Christ are called to even snatch others. There is some of the elect still out there, isn't there? We should be concerned about our brothers and sisters in Christ that have not yet been saved. The elect that are out there that need to hear the gospel. Don't you want to get it out there to them? Don't you want to see them brought into the fold and experience grace? We've got our promised land. We've got our inheritance, and therefore we seem to be content sometimes, don't we? We forget that there's others out there that need help. They haven't entered into the rest as of yet. And so I hope you understand that we're still under the Great Commission. We have this great commission with Christ to preach the gospel to every creature and to all the world, that sinners can be saved, that God's people who have not yet come to know Him can embrace Him by grace. What a beautiful picture. But even other Christians that are still fighting, perhaps in other parts of the world, be it Iran, China, Iraq, dying for their faith, and we are their keeper, and we should help them fight. Another way that these 2.5 tribes are to be commended is not just faithful to their word, but willing to fight. He that sweareth to his own hurt, that's what their word meant. We will go. Not just to be with them, not to sit on the sidelines, but to fight. If you notice what we read, they're in battle array. They got the armor on and they're ready to go. They got the helmet on of salvation. They got the sword out. They're ready, willing, and perhaps just as important, able. The Bible tells us the Christian life is essentially a battle, isn't it? The gospel isn't accept Jesus as your Savior and God has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is, you know, Christ is Lord and Savior. And when you come to know Him in this personal, profound way by grace, you enter a battle. And it doesn't always get easier and better. It gets more difficult sometimes when you become a believer. So these 2.5 tribes are to be commended for their willingness to go and fight for their brethren for whom Christ died. And we must not sit on the sidelines while brothers and sisters are fighting, getting hurt, and unwilling to help them. And I want to commend you, particularly as a church, for your prayers and your partners' partnership with me and my ministry, be it out east on the North Fork, and our family, and life is a battle, and I really appreciate the prayers that you've had and offered up for us and continue to do. So we must be willing to stand in the trenches with our Christian family. We may differ on some minor areas, but the gospel of grace should keep us together on the same side. Every family has difficulties, but the church family must not separate and destroy each other when those difficulties come. The enemy is not our fellow Christian. It's our adversary. We're fighting spiritual wickedness in high places. So we have to be men and women of our word. We have to be willing to fight, but we have to be prepared. If you're going to be willing and the battle's coming and you understand it and you're going to be in it, you got to be prepared, right? And again, they were in battle array. They knew what it was about. And they went over first on the front lines to do battle and because they were prepared. So it's one thing to be willing, but quite another to be lacking in preparation for war. And I must reiterate Ephesians 6, the primary element there in the battle is you got to have a helmet of salvation. There's only one thing worse than an immature Christian trying to do battle with a dull sword. And that's a professing believer who has not really yet been saved. Make sure, if you're going to take a stand for Christ, my dear friend, perhaps children, listen up. Don't think just because you're raised in a Christian home that you are indeed saved and safe and equipped for the battle of life. If you have not a helmet of salvation, take heed. You will fall. There's no hope outside of that helmet that will protect you in life. You need to be saved. And do yourself a favor and do the church a favor and do Christ a favor. Don't take a stand for Christ if you're not saved. Make sure you have that helmet of salvation on first and foremost. But then you and I as Christians, sometimes we're not properly, adequately prepared for battle. Because you know why? Our swords are very dull. You know, that command in Scripture to study to show yourself approved is not just for pastors. It's for Christians because your everyday, ordinary life is a battle. You have to have a sharp sword. How you handle your relationships at school, at work, with your neighbors. If you have not a sharp sword, you're not going to be leading a sharp fight and a successful one. And if you remember the very commissioning of Joshua, God was very clear how to have success. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate in it day and night. And I'm afraid we've taken the time to memorize John 3:16, but we've thrown all the other scriptures out as if we got asbestos underpants and now we're saved and we're okay. And there's many Christians growing up in Christian homes, sitting in Christian churches week in, week out, and they don't know their Bibles. They don't understand the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And then we wonder why they make poor decisions in judgment, in choosing partners and spouses, and getting into things in the secular world. And what they watch and what they listen to. And we wonder why. Discipleship, first and foremost, is an issue of the heart. You have to have a willingness and a desire and an understanding of the need and the importance to be discipled. We need to be properly prepared. So we have to commend these 2.5 tribes. They were faithful to their word, to their own hurt. They're willing to fight and they're prepared to fight. And they were indeed an encouragement to their brethren. Isn't that the epitome of Hebrews 10:25? Do not forsake the assembling of yourself. What do you think it must have been like for all the people of Israel to see these 40,000 warriors of these 2.5 tribes, their brethren? They got their home already. They got their inheritance. But they're crossing over to fight to help them. And they see them in battle array, on the front lines, willing to do whatever I can to help you in your Christian life. That's very encouraging, isn't it? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves, you know, as some do. But do it so much the more. You do it to provoke each other to love and to good works, to encourage each other, you see, And isn't that the epitome of what we call the Sabbath day? Why was the Sabbath made for man? That's what the Lord tells us in Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for the benefit of man. Why? Because when we come together with born-again Christians, with one another that are in battle array, and we're doing battle, we're trying to sharpen each other's sword. Iron sharpens iron, right? It's encouraging to see. It's encouraging to interact with one another as born-again believers and to help one another in this battle. Well, let's close by looking at the purposes of the opening and closing of the river. Why did the Lord open the Jordan, and why did He close it? Well, I think as we look at this text, we know why He opened it, to get them in the Promised Land. But perhaps more particular, why did He close it? You know, after all Israel crossed, the Lord told the priests, "Come on out now." And then once they came out, the Lord tore down the wall of water, and they came back, and the river overflowed its banks once again. So why did He shut the door? That's the question I'm proposing to you. And I would suggest, first of all, the possibility that He did it to make the miracle more obvious. To make it more obvious. Look at the banks, it's overflowing. Wait a second, it was just dry a second ago. Now, I think it's miraculous when we see the tides go up and down and it goes out gradually and comes back in. I think that's miraculous. Who can tilt the world like that and make all that water flow like that and without causing utter chaos on a daily basis? That's the changing of the tides is a miraculous thing to me. But to make it more obvious, the Lord does it immediately. Look back. See that path that was just dry? It's now covered, and the banks are now overflowing. It would be utterly impossible for you to cross yourself. You know, salvation, generally speaking, right? Paul told Timothy, right, that from childhood he was able to know the scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation. Sometimes, generally speaking, salvation is very progressive. It could be. Other times you look at the life of and conversion experience of Saul on the road to Damascus, and it's dramatic. Why? I think God does that sometimes to make the miracle more obvious. As if we think we got saved on our own. If you're saved, it's a miracle. If you've got a cross, it's a miracle, and it's only by the hand and grace of God. But sometimes God does this to make the miracle more obvious. Another possibility is to deter people from looking back. We as God's people, if we're honest, we have a tendency to look back, don't we? Oh, it was always better than then. You know, I wish I can go back into that year in my life when things were going much better. And the Israelites had this history, right, of complaining. We had it better back in Egypt. There's better meat, nice steaks there, convenience store in every corner, you know. The river of grace has opened, and we that have crossed have passed from death unto life. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The grass is not greener on the other side back there, friends. You know, don't look back. Don't go back to the wilderness with the quail and manna. It's the Promised Land. Look forward. March onward. It's a battle, yeah, but look what you get. A land flowing with milk and honey, you say. Don't look back. Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Keep following steadfast, Christ. But I think there's also this was also a means of evangelism. And pardon me, I usually like to stick in the text that I'm preaching from, but let me just move a couple verses at least. I'll stay in the same chapter. How's that? I'm trying to be expository, correct, you know. But notice verse 24 in the latter verse of the chapter. It tells us why. It goes in. In fact, it also relates the Lord. You know, He parted the Red Sea and He parted the Jordan. And the question in verse 24 is why did the Lord do all that? In verse 24, it says that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. It was an evangelistic nature to the opening and closing of the Jordan River. You remember what happened afterwards? All the people around, particularly the people of Jericho and the other cities, you remember Jericho in verse 1 of chapter 6, they were tightly shut. They said, "Whoa, God is doing something for those people." You know, and they were in fear, you say. They saw the hand of God. They knew the Israelites didn't part that water themselves. They didn't get over by ferry or plane. The Lord did something mighty. And they recognized it, you say. And God has a message to the world, you know, as He shows the greatest miracle, which is a changed life. And He wants the world to see people, you and I, that have been changed, the greatest miracle. He wants to let us to let our light shine, that people can see the handy work of God, and that it is mighty indeed, because it didn't just change our mind and what we think about Christ in a biblical worldview, it changed our lives. We don't love sin anymore, we love Christ and His righteousness. And we take a stance despite the cost. And God wants to do it for reasons of evangelism. God wants the world to know, the whole world, that His hand is mighty. Friends, there is no sinner that is too much in sin that God cannot save. Think of the most hardened heart you know at work, a co-worker, or somebody at school, a fellow student, a friend, an unsaved relative, a child, a parent, a cousin, an aunt, an uncle. God already saved the chief of sinners, and He did it for a reason, to show us that nobody is too far in sin that God cannot save. And so there's an evangelistic nature here, that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and God wants people to know that His hand is mighty, and He's strong, and He can save to the uttermost. But then also in the latter part of verse 24, and perhaps this is where the rubber meets the road, another reason for the crossing of the Jordan and the opening up and the closing and the miraculous nature of it. It says in verse 24, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you, my dear Christian friend, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Forget the people of Jericho for now. God wants to focus on you. God has opened up this water by grace, by His mighty hand. He's given you faith to enter and to cross. He's carried you through. And then He closed up the water. He wants you to look back at it and see that it was a total miracle. You didn't get to the promised land on your own. And He wants you to remember that so that you can fear Him. Should Christians fear God? Yes. And so the application is that beware of the tendency to become trite in the Christian life. The tendency for you and I as Christians, we're saved and we're safe, and now we can do whatever we want. And now we don't have to respect God that much anymore, because after all, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and now I'm going to live my life the way I want to. You see what I'm saying? And it's almost as if we receive the grace of God in vain. And we crucify afresh the Son of God. So we want to be reminded of the miraculous nature that got us across to the promised land. And we want to fear God. We want to respect Him. We want to have a reverential awe for our Abba Father in heaven. And we want to give our lives to worship Him in all that we do. Whether we eat, whether we drink, whether we sleep, go to work, go to school, whether we have relationships, whatever it is. We want to glorify the God who saved us by His mighty hand. We want to fear Him. We want to respect our Father, because He loved us so much to open that river. Otherwise, we'd still be in the wilderness, eating manna. We got the milk and honey. Let's show our appreciation to our Father who so graciously gave it to us. We're enjoying this promised land, right, of being a Christian. And let's show respect for God, who so graciously gave it to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for Your word and Your grace, and we pray that You would make us this people that would appreciate it more. We thank You for the miraculous nature of giving us faith to cross the Jordan of sin into this great promised land of peace with You. Thank You for reconciliation, for the propitiation, Lord, for the redemption, for the blood, for the cross, for Your Spirit, for Your peace, for Your wisdom, for Your goodness, for Your providence, for Your protection, for Your provisions, most of all, for Your grace. Help us to be more appreciative that we may also be commended on that last day for living a life that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.